All right, we're going to pick up. I'm going to do something. I'm going to. I know Leon's been more focused on the book of Exodus, but I'm going to do something a little bit more generic. So I want you to hold on to your seats for just a moment as I go over the Old Testament with you. And then we're going to talk about two particular things that are very significant in the Old Testament that will help you study the Old Testament and understand its flow better. So I'll do that in just a moment. I'm waiting on... we'll have a word of prayer, if you'll bow with me, please. Holy God and Father in heaven, we're grateful for the blessing of life, grateful for thy mercies, grateful for the blood of Christ that keeps us whole, we're grateful for the fellowship we have because of it. We pray that we as thy children will understand our roles in this world we live, and we pray that we will indeed number our days and take advantage of every opportunity to grow closer to thee. Pray that you'll bless us this hour as we overview the Old Testament. Pray that you'll continue to keep us strong. Again, we pray that you'll bless us as we're faithful and help us be content with every blessing we receive. Pray that you'll again have mercy upon us as our days are numbered. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let me do something real quick just so I feel better about my life. How many books in the Old Testament are there? All right, 39. The first five books in the Old Testament are often called the Pentateuch, yeah, or the Torah, sometimes by the Hebrews or the Jewish people. First five books, who were they authored by, inspired, authored? Moses. Was Moses at creation in the very beginning when he writes about it in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2? All right, here's a trick question. Was that, were Adam and Eve there?
Well, not the first day.
They were there the sixth day. Isn't that interesting? They weren't there. They didn't even see it. They were created and brought to life after everything had been created. So no man has ever witnessed that. You know, so when you hear scientists and other people speculate on the creation and so forth, no man. You hear geologists talk about rocks and evolution and erosion, and they start speculating on timelines and telling you how old the earth is. I wonder what it looked like when Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day and looked around and the waters were running, the rivers were flowing. There were plants living, bees buzzing, deer frolicking, as it was. So again, the answer to the question, the chicken or the egg, which one came first? The chicken. Has to be the chicken. All right, so... again, they came into life. So Moses wasn't there. He writes about it because he's inspired. Now think about the uniqueness of that story, how precise it is. Could Moses have made that story up? With that much specificity, I doubt it. No other story about creation could even compare to the story of the Bible. And many people have tried. There are... Do you know one unique story that's found in every story that societies, ancient societies have written? The flood story. The flood exists in every account that we know of. Isn't that interesting? So what does that tell you about writing? If the flood story is recorded, what does that tell you about the timeline of when those stories were written? Before or after the flood? So... it's interesting to think about how man was archiving and starting to write post the flood. There's a lot to be said about that. All right, with that said, first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We've talked about those books. They are one continuous story. And that story is based upon one promise, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. That's the first division of the Old Testament. Second division of the Old Testament are the 12 books of history, and these contain the books of Joshua through Esther. Joshua through Esther, and we're covering a period of about 1,000 years, about 1,500, 1450 to 400 B.C. When you get to the book of Esther, Malachi the prophet, which Malachi is in a different division, but those accounts in the Old Testament are right in line with about the 400-year period of time that goes silent. And there's about a 400-year period of time where God's word or God's oral voice is silent. We have no recorded inspired text. We have no prophetic revelation or story or accounts of the 400-year period of silence. But we do have prophecy that talk about that period of time. I believe Amos will refer to a period of time when there's a famine in the land where God's word will be obsolete. Daniel the prophet, no doubt, predicts and talks about the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And so there is certainly historical reference in the prophets and in the Old Testament that speak of that time. We'll talk about that more as we continue our Bible study. But in these books, Joshua through Esther, the book of Joshua, if I were to ask you just by example, you know, or what do you think of when you think of those 24 chapters in the book of Joshua? No answer is wrong unless it's just wrong. But what do you think of? Okay, Jericho, the Battle of Jericho. The conquest. Okay, what are we conquesting? The promised land. Yeah, there. Yeah, and so is that the book of Joshua a significant book to the fulfillment of a promise? The land promise, right? That goes back to the book of Genesis. And so if you've been reading your Bible, Genesis, and you're now in the book of Joshua, you'll start seeing, oh, God did fulfill his promise to Abraham that he would give them a land. So we'll stop there on Joshua just for the time. But the book of Judges, 21 chapters, what does that book cover? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Okay, all right, timeline-wise. So the book of Judges will get us to a king. Okay, before I get to that, that will be my second point I want to emphasize that's really important to study when you study the Old Testament, understanding the significance of the promise of Christ, the seed line promise, genealogical promise, the tribe of Judah promise that will get us to the kings, and we'll learn about the kings of Judah, the tribe of Judah. Which will then become the fulfillment of the Christ. You've got to be watching that as you study through the Old Testament, or the Old Testament is just a book that you're probably not going to understand, but it does have meaning. So the book of Judges is a period of 300 years. So basically, when in the book of Joshua, you have an ending there. He fulfills the mission of Moses in one sense. He gets the children of Israel that came out of Egypt into the promised land, delivers the promised land. They go into the promised land and they spend 300 years in the promised land after witnessing all the power of God, giving them the land that flows with milk and, okay, giving them houses that they builded. Yeah. And vineyards they, okay, they, did God fulfill his promise? And so they spent 300 years, and what did they do? And there's a phrase in the book of Judges, in those days every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and there was no king in those days. So the book of Judges is about 300 years, and God will send them judges. Would you have, if you've read the story of Samson, how many of you would have hired Samson to be a babysitter for your children? The interesting thing about Samson, you remember he was a Nazarite. And the Nazarite was to follow strict codes and so forth. But what kind of women did he like? He liked Philistine women, didn't he? And he was a sorrow to his mother and father. Yeah. You remember his riddles? Yeah. Okay. The Book of Judges is a very interesting book. All right. So then you get this little sweet book called the Book of Ruth that really falls in line with the four chapters in the Book of Ruth. And it's in the, during the period of the judges. So question here is what does the Book of Ruth teach us? A lot. But what comes to your mind? Let me ask you a question. Who does Ruth end up marrying? And who is Boaz? What tribe is he from? Judah. And between Ruth and Boaz, they have children. And do you remember who's going to be born eventually from their line? But before David, it'll be Jesse. And so when you end the Book of Ruth, you find out what that book's all about. Oh, you're like, oh, wow. And then you realize that Boaz was a person that falls in the line of the tribe of Judah. But what about Ruth? Where does she come from? What's her background? She's a Moabitish woman. And so what you learn about in the Book of Ruth is another lesson about not just the fulfillment of a promise, but God's redemption. What kind of favor and love does God have for people like Ruth? Kindred redeemer. She could be redeemed. She told her mother-in-law that I'll do what? Your people will be, and your God my God. And so she stays with Mara. Remember Mara? Yeah, call me bitter. Yeah, yeah. That's okay. All right, so Ruth's an interesting book. It's a sweet book. And then 1 and 2 Samuel. Originally, 1 and 2 Samuel would have been compiled as kind of one book, but broke out into two. 31 chapters in 1 Samuel, 24 chapters in 2 Samuel. What are we dealing with primarily in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel? Okay, this is where we get to the kings. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that they've... Anybody remember why the Israelites have had enough of the judges and they want a king? Yeah. Yeah. Samuel had corrupt sons. And Samuel's kind of a judge and a prophet. And that's an interesting character. What kind of boy was Samuel? How was he raised? Who was his mother? Hannah. She was a drunk woman. Oh, she was accused, or thought to be. Her lips moved, but the Eli couldn't. He said, thought she'd been drinking. The Bible's got some humor in it, doesn't it, if you really think about it? People had character. And they sometimes those little lessons like that help you understand that there are misjudgments in the Bible. And so I think the older I get, the more I can laugh at some of that and go, that's pretty interesting, you know. So that's an interesting story. And what kind of children did Eli have? Yeah, they were bad and corrupt. And so lots of lessons in the Bible about, you know, good people, God-fearing people that have problems in their home that yet affect the nation. And so as a result of Samuel and his sons, clean these glasses, man. You've got the cry out almost, you know, providentially for a king. Anybody remember in Deuteronomy 17, we looked at this. What did Moses predict that they would ask for when they got to the land? It was predicted. This thing, real cloudy.
It's been over.
It's been over. If I told you what's wrong with them, you'd probably laugh at me. Yeah, no, it's not that. It's beef tallow is what it is. So now you've been, I was cooking with it earlier. Okay, well, that's perfect. Thank you. All right, so so Deuteronomy 17 predicted that they would ask for a king. That's amazing to me. When I first read Deuteronomy 17, I don't think I understood that. I was like, wow, this is interesting. Because when you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, though God said to Moses, write this, they're going to ask for a king. When they ask for a king and Samuel is upset about it, what does God tell Samuel? Yeah, it is a rejection of God. And yet in Deuteronomy 17, you have the guidelines for a king. So what's going on? Is that a contradiction? Pardon? God knows. I like the way you said that. It's exactly God saying, not necessarily. This is an important lesson in the Bible. Just because God in the Old Testament said this would be the guideline doesn't necessarily mean that's what he wanted. Or that was the best thing. What is the best thing for man today? Christ. The blood of Christ. That becomes our king. That becomes our ruler, our authority, the kingdom of Christ. He's the one that fulfills all that. He's the perfect king. He's the perfect high priest. He's the perfect ruler. He's the perfect elder brother. He's the perfect everything. And everyone that we'll read about may be good. David, is King David a good king? But is he a bad king? God calls him a good king. But did he have bad moments? He sure did. Solomon's born from whom? What kind of a relationship? Christ will descend from that line. Christ will descend from that line. And God is a God of redemption. We need to remember that. We really do. And not make excuse for our sins in our life, but we need to learn from that. And did David suffer?
His whole family suffered because of that decision. David told him. When God told him, your family will suffer because of this.
That's a Yes, and what we learn about, again, is similar to the story in Deuteronomy 17. Just because God allowed things to happen, or he gave guidelines, or he allowed David to commit adultery or do things, and he was still a good man in one sense, a man after God's own heart, seems to have repented, it did not erase the consequences of all those actions. And we have to live with those in our life. You can be redeemed. You can repent from sins and you can say, I'm sorry. And we have plenty and sufficient information where David will do that. But did David live a life of peace, so to speak?
No, that child still died.
Yeah, he had a nightmare. Yeah. And so you really need to take the Bible, and we say this a lot, a man after God's own heart, and that's true. But that's a man that suffered. I imagine when he drew his last breath as a repented sinner, and the angels carried him into the bosom of Abraham into paradise, I doubt he's arguing about coming back to this earth. He probably sees very clearly. That's just an observation from Brian. Yeah, okay, I have to look into that. I hadn't heard of that one. Okay.
I mean, I learned a lot and had to go back and read and say, is that God or not?
I learned a lot when I watched Moses a long time ago. But then I had to erase the things that weren't so true. But I'll never forget that. Charleston Heston. So 1 Second Samuel's get us to the kings. Lots of things going on there. 2 Samuel 7:16. You'll see a prophecy that David's throne should be established forever. How would David's throne be established forever? 2 Samuel 7:16. How will that be fulfilled? So through Christ. So there again, as you're reading the Old Testament, you have to know those promises. You have to know that promise, the promise. And that's it. And now you get it, the 2 Samuel. Oh, but God give, you know, one of the things I learned a long time ago is that when man writes an uninspired account, and especially about himself, he doesn't typically record all the unflattering things about his life. How many times he fornicated. He doesn't write about those things. What does man typically like to write about? Yeah, the achievements. Yeah, there's lots of archival documented stories that kings and Persian kings that were in kind of contact with God's people. And we'll read a story in the Bible about how they were defeated or conquered, and yet their story won't happen to mention that. It'll mention something different. You have Egyptian accounts that seem to kind of avoid the story of the Exodus as it occurred, because they don't want to talk about that. Okay? So, secular history is an interesting pursuit. God's Bible, God's Word, is an accurate representation of all the bad. Did God try to cover up David's sins? Did God try to cover up all the sins of the kings? No, he didn't. And when you get to the Christ again and you're in the New Testament, you're reading about his only begotten son, and you read meticulously about his character was and is flawless under the most extreme conditions. He is the only person to have lived and overcome every trial and temptation perfectly. Did he suffer? He suffered in all points as we, even to the point of death, the cross. And you should see that when you read the Bible. And that's why I can read about my Savior, Christ, and go, I love him. I need him. Without him, David's not my perfect example. Okay? But Christ is. That's why I'm called a Christian, not a Davidite. Okay? And there's a reason. All right, so 1st, 2nd Kings, what an interesting trial. 1st, 2nd Chronicles, I just lumped them together, the four books. The difference between 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles, anybody have an idea the difference? It's a difference in perspective in one sense. When was 1st, 2nd Kings likely written? Before or after the captivity, the Babylonian captivity? Now, again, if you don't know what I'm talking about, the Babylonian captivity, we'll get to that more in time, but it would have been before. More kind of actively being chronicled. Yeah. And there's a difference in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. What does the book of 1st Chronicles open up with a detailed, well, it's actually a detailed, but it's focused upon one thing, really. Say it again. So what are we doing then in 1st Chronicles and 2nd Chronicles? It would have been written post or after the Babylonian captivity, likely by an Ezra or Nehemiah. And I think that very clearly because when you get to the very end of the books, and you go read and start at the book of Ezra, you pick right up. You pick right up historically what's taking place. But what is Ezra, Nehemiah, what are they doing now back in the Promised Land? And why would they want to write 1st, 2nd Chronicles? What would be the importance? Inspired. God said, write it. You've got to get back on track. What would have been lost while they were in captivity for 70 years? Their identity, genealogical record. They had to get back on track. Who could only serve as the priesthood to conduct worship, you know, under the Old Testament law of Moses patterns? The Levites. So they had to get back to it, and they had to make sure you were a Levite, because that was a legal issue. You find polluted bloodlines and they're excluded. Yeah, that's a good point. So it's interesting. How many good kings versus how many bad kings? Yeah, something like that. Very bad. It's like kings. It's like one man said to me, the more power we get, the more corrupt we get. Now, I used to think of the word corruption as like cardinal sin or something, or just like. But corruption is when man becomes so burdened with responsibility, power, money, whatever, and he cannot manage it well. He handles it manipulatively, or he handles it conspiratorially. He's going to not tell you all the truth. He's going to start. Man will become worse and worse, and he's not going to. He's going to lie more because he starts to then grow in fear. He's afraid of losing something. What's he afraid of losing? So what are we dealing with today in the secular world? We hear this word a lot, corruption. What's it all about? Yeah, it's control. And what are they afraid of losing? And it's a fear.
Yeah.
And you'll see that the older you get, the more you realize people are like water in many ways. They take the path of least resistance. And so compromise and so forth will take place. Does it affect the Church of Christ?
Certainly.
Yeah, it affects us, people. Yeah, these are just lessons you can learn from this. So I'm not going to go into all the details. We could spend all night talking about first. I've got a whole class I want to teach, and I've got a book I'd like to use to teach on 1st, 2nd Kings at some point in the auditorium class. And I would like to do that. It's a pretty good book. I like the way it's outlined, and it's one of my favorite studies. The book of Ezra. Let's get to the book of Ezra real quick. 10 chapters. It's named after the priest and scribe, Ezra. And so if he's a scribe, what does that mean? What did scribes do? Yeah, they wrote. So he was a writer. He was inspired. It tells of the first return from Babylonian captivity. Again, if you've read 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you'll see the story of going into Babylonian captivity. You'll have experienced the northern kingdom, their division that takes place in 1st Kings chapter 11 and 12, and then how they are taken by the Assyrians in the 700s B.C., but it'll be about 150 years later or so that the southern kingdom, which is primarily Judah with some Levites and some Benjamites and various others that held on to Jerusalem and stayed faithful, so to speak, they are spared until about 606 B.C. Some, around that time frame, Nebuchadnezzar, you've heard of him? Yeah. He's going to besiege, you know, and destroy, because God's had enough of them. Zedekiah is one of the last kings, not a good dude. What's sad is that just not too many years before then you had Josiah, and he was a pretty good king. Young king. It says 8 years old when he was first anointed. All right, so the book of Ezra is a very interesting book. It's a book of restoration. There's about 30,000 Israelites that return from Babylonian captivity, led by a man. Do you remember the man's name they're led by? Zerubbabel. You ever thought about his name? Zerubbabel. Babel. There's some phraseology there in that name related to the Babylonian idea. It has some pagan ideas into it. So even, you know, again, names were influenced by paganism, and so on. Let's see here. They're going to rebuild the temple, and temple's important. You've got names mentioned like Artaxerxes, Cyrus, his reign over Persia, all the way to that 8th year of Artaxerxes. There's a key phrase in the book of Ezra, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. We might say it today, the word of God, the word of God. And so it was the word of the Lord, and they were very much motivated. Ezra 7 verse 10, one of the most famous verses in the book of Ezra. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So he was a teacher. Nehemiah, 13 chapters, named after the man who probably compiled the book. He's the principal figure in that book. He was, in opposition to a lot of the people that were fighting against really just the nation of God, just the whole promise. You'll see a lot of key words in Nehemiah like rebuilding, prayer, work. And the book is get back to work. It's go to work. You've been comfortable too long. We'll look at a prophet in time. There's a minor prophet that basically says that. It does say that. Haggai, you've been comfortable too long. You've been sitting in your padded houses and look at my house. And so Nehemiah is going to address some of that. He's going to come in and say, y'all got to get back to work. And then we get to Esther. Did you know Esther is 10 chapters? And I read this the other night again. I just was awake. I couldn't sleep and I wanted to read. And so I read the book of Esther and, anybody remember something about the book of Esther that's very unique? That's right. The name, that God's not mentioned in this book. But when you get to this book and you read it, it's got the stamp and the mark of inspiration. Esther 4:14. Someone read that for us since we're talking about that and fixing to get to the quick poetic books. Esther 4:14. Right there it is. And so there's a reference to providence. You remember Esther's account, what happened to her? You remember whose place she took? Yeah, Vashti. That's an interesting character. She wasn't going to be paraded around either by her king husband or however that worked. There was quite the harem in there. You know, these guys had harems. And they had, and Esther becomes the queen. And she will help overcome the conspiracy to annihilate and destroy the Jews. So a very important book to, again, demonstrate the preservation of God's people. All right, quick third division, five poetical or devotional books. The book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. I'm not going to go into these very deeply because I want to get through all these. The book of Job, it's a story of suffering and how to overcome and how not to, again, blame God and not to make excuse. It's a tough book if you read it. Job suffers tremendously, and at the end he's still rebuked by God for questioning certain things. 150 Psalms. These are, again, inspired Psalms. I am in part, now this is just a conviction of Brian, you don't have to buy this one. I, in part, wish that we would take all 150 psalms that are inspired and we would put melodies to them. Now, there would be some we'd have to break out, like the 119th psalm. But, man, that would be an awesome psalm to sing. It's all about the Word of God. There are references, I understand, to historical ties. There are references to instrumental music and so forth and things that were happening in the temple. But I'm just saying, when the Bible in the New Testament says, we are commanded and instructed to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're talking about the psalms, and they're inspired of God. And we do sing some, like the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23, and so forth. So again, just remember that, when you think about the songs we sing. Book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, pithy wisdom statements. They're not absolute truths necessarily. They are statements of inspired wisdom, okay? They need to be understood that way. There are nuances to the practical steps and statements there, and they're there for us to practice. Great book to teach your children, young kids, the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is a book that helps you look at life under the sun here on the earth appropriately, not to be again discouraged. And then the book, the Song of Solomon. How many of you find the book of Song of Solomon intriguing, a little bit mysterious sometimes? To me, I think the Song of Solomon is sometimes the most difficult book in the Bible for me. Book of Revelation, it's got a flow to it that's victorious. The book of Song of Solomon seems to be kind of a romance, inspired romance. We want to spiritualize that to, again, a relationship with God and the church. All right, fourth division, final division is the prophets. You've got five books of prophecy, four major prophets. And Isaiah, one of the most intriguing 66 chapters you'll ever read, one of the most well-preserved, well-documented, inspired text that has been discovered. It's a very potent book. Have you ever thought about it? It's 66 chapters broken out. How many books are in the Bible total? You ever thought about the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, what they reflect upon? History. And the last 27 reflect upon a lot of the New Testament prophetic utterances. And it's interesting how they divided that book and how it was written. The first 39 books are clearly history. You got Hezekiah in there, you got story, because Isaiah was living around the time frame of Hezekiah the king and helped preserve the kingdom for a short time. Yeah. Well, there's definitely some inspired notes that are there to be amazed at and marvel. The book of Jeremiah is 52 chapters. His name means exalted of Jehovah. Jeremiah is a sad story. Sad. He's told not to marry. He's told he's going to suffer. He's told he's for a purpose. I mean, he suffers a lot. And that's why he writes the book of Lamentation. Lamentation or weeping, he writes because he witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. He witnesses it. You must have been intrigued by the kings. You enjoyed it. Yeah. All right. Very good. Thank you. Ezekiel's 48 chapters. It's got a lot of visionary signified type things in its book. Apocalyptic. Yes. Thank you. I was thinking of the book of Revelation, and I couldn't get that word. Was a prophet in captivity, in the Babylonian captivity by Nebuchadnezzar about 597 BC. And so I'll just move on. It's a great book, Valley of Dry Bones that will be brought back to life. Chapter 18 about the father will not bear the iniquity of the son's sins, nor the son will bear the iniquity of the father's sins, which is the account that we refer to because of what false doctrine. Yeah, original sin, or that sin is transferred. This book of Ezekiel refutes that, because what were they likely saying while they were in captivity and Ezekiel's preaching to them? Yeah. Thank you, Preston. All right. So we may have to go into captivity because of the sins of a nation or sins of, but it doesn't mean I'm necessarily guilty of sin personally. Chapter 33. That's right. And bad shepherds in chapter 34. All right, chapter Daniel, 12 chapters, and this one's a sad one to me. Daniel, he is the one that young boy. Confronts Nebuchadnezzar. Seems to come from affluence. He is one of the better looking ones. He's in a finer group, and he is very faithful to God during the whole time. Daniel in the lion's den, he gets to witness the changing of empires to, again, the rising to a royal type of political appointment towards the end of the book. And he gets to write, and then he's told at the end of the book to seal up the prophecy, for he's filled his shoes, and he will tell us about the coming everlasting eternal kingdom. All right, the fifth division are the 12 minor prophets, okay? And this is where it gets really interesting. Sequentially speaking, in a sense of time, you can read all the way through the book of Ezekiel, and you'll probably understand the sequence of time. You'll understand kind of the flow of history. It's when you get to the books in the minor prophets, starting with Hosea or Hosea, you're probably not going to, you're going to have to plug and play and understand where they fit in the timeline of history. So that's where I think they're, man, these minor prophets are powerful. They're not minor because of the less important message. They're minor because of just content. But when you read these minor prophets, you're going to see some hellfire and damnation type of preaching. And these guys are getting after it. I don't have time to go into them all. But Leon, before this quarter is over, I'm going to do some of that. Okay? And you're going to keep doing what you're doing. And so, for now, I'll go ahead and just conclude with that. The two things I was telling you about is you have to know the Genesis 3:15 promise, the seed promise to the woman, that of her seed, it would bruise the head of Satan's seed or offspring. And that will be Christ. That will become Christ. And so you'll see the development of that promise throughout the Old Testament. The second thing I think is very important to study is that king promise. How that king fulfillment takes place and how they are miserable, really, examples that we really don't want to follow. Until we get to Christ. And you open up the book of Matthew, and Matthew chapter 1 opens up with the genealogy of Christ based upon the Davidic line, the Abrahamic line, written probably primarily to the Jewish mindset that would not have misunderstood that for a second. If they were, I know they didn't misunderstand it, because when you look at Matthew chapter 2, Herod the Terrible or the Great starts asking the scribes and the priest, where in the Old Testament does it say the Messiah was to be born? He's referencing, he's asking for an answer, because he had heard and he knew that a Messiah was coming. And do you remember what they did? They quoted from Micah chapter 5 verse 2, the prophet, and it said, it is recorded in the prophet, in Bethlehem of Judea. So what does that tell me when I read that? They were looking for him, but when he shows up, what will they do? They'll reject him and kill him. And guess what Isaiah and others would say, that very thing? The Lamb of God. You'll reject him, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53. So, anyway, wonderful story. Keep reading, keep studying. That's how you do an overview. Okay? All right. I'm gonna stop. Thanks for your attention, and we will break for the last 15 minutes or so.